continuing in 2 Samuel to learn of David's restoration to the kingship. The civil war, he's returned to Jerusalem, and we found that it all seemed to fall apart as hard as he tried to make peace. And it fell apart, especially in this rebellion of Sheba that we're going to see the end of today. Preaching from verses 14 through 26, but it helps you to understand what's going on if I read verse 13, so I'll start there. Speaking of the general that Joab died, Amasa, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak to him." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and throw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was the chief minister under David. Sometimes in life there are unlikely heroes. The World Series in baseball ended this last week. The Dodgers defeated the Yankees in 5 games. And as sometimes happens in sports, there are unlikely heroes. That was the case, I think, in this championship. Freddie Freeman had missed a lot of games prior to the postseason. His son was very sick, and so he took time off to care for him. Then he had a severely injured ankle that kept him out. He hadn't hit a home run in somewhere over 6 weeks' time. In game one, his team was down. 1 run in the bottom of the 10th, and there were 2 outs. They were down to their last out. But on the first pitch that he saw, with the bases loaded, he hit a home run, a grand slam, a walk-off home run. He went on to hit a home run in game two, and game three, and game four. He was the MVP of the World Series. Now, he's a good player, probably a Hall of Fame player, but he was an unlikely hero given his injury and his drought that he had been in. In this passage, God raises up an unlikely hero. Actually, he raises up two unlikely heroes in this passage. He raises up an unnamed woman, a woman from the city of Abel, who comes and begs for the city's life. And he sways the heart of Joab, a warlike, bloody commander of the armies of Israel, to give them peace. And in this passage, by raising up these unlikely heroes, it can't help but show the limitations of King David, because the peace didn't come by his hands, try as he might. The effect of this is to illustrate the providence and the sovereignty of God over all things. He accomplished his purpose, not through the likely hero, King David, but by these unlikely heroes, just to show you that it is God himself who is bringing about his mighty purposes in all of life. And it will press us, as we have been seeing all through the life of David, it will press us to long for the one true Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. So let's look at these two unlikely heroes. And we'll begin with by setting the stage just so that you can see how unlikely it is. So Joab has seized control of the army again. That's no surprise. This is what Joab does. He is a bloody commander, and he gets his own way. Verse 14 then tells how Sheba, the author of this rebellion, went through the regions, and he was trying to muster up an army to support him in this insurrection that he has incited. He did get some to follow him, but you can tell that he wasn't a huge success, and you can tell that because the army he gathers was small enough to hide in one walled city, and not a major city at that. And so Sheba is kind of slinking away with his tail between his legs when Joab finally catches up with him. He caught up with him in the northern town of Abel in a region known as Beth Maaca. So Joab's army lays siege to the city. He built a ramp up to the wall, and they begin to beat on the wall and to tear it down. And you know how a siege goes. Eventually, the wall is going to fall. When the walls fall, the soldiers will pour in and will destroy the city and kill likely everyone who is in it. It's at this point, just as it appears that the city is lost, that a wise woman from the city came and asked to speak to Joab. See, she knew what was about to happen, and she came to beg for the life of the city, for her own life as well. And this scene is striking for many reasons. It highlights the wisdom of the woman, and it elevates her above all the inhabitants of the city. The elders of the city are no place to be found. You don't hear them mentioned at all. Now, it's quite possible that they had sided with Sheba. They didn't want to do anything to treat with Joab. Or it could be that Sheba had bullied them. Maybe he was hiding behind that civilian population and was threatening the lives of those leaders if they were to open the gates and turn him over. What we do know is that this woman had wisdom and courage to come to negotiate with Joab, a general who was known for his warlike and bloody behavior. So Matthew Henry rightly calls her the heroine of this city. So let's focus then on this first heroine. Look at the woman's wise negotiation for peace. And in her words, there are three different levels of an appeal that she gives to Joab. First, she makes some very practical arguments. The city of Abel is famous for wisdom, so famous that there was a proverb, and she quotes it here, "They shall surely seek guidance at Abel." In other words, if you needed wisdom, everyone knew where to go. It was so well known that there was this proverb, "They shall surely seek guidance at Abel." If you were in a dispute, go to Abel. Consult with the wisdom there, and the matter is ended. The dispute is solved. In addition, Abel was not a warlike city. In verse 19, the woman says, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel." You know how it is, how some cities get a reputation. Some cities get a reputation of being brawlers. Some cities get a reputation of being tough as nails or always being in turmoil. Other cities are known for their colleges, their institutions of learning, and so on. Abel was known as being a peaceable city. That goes really well with this idea of if you want to settle a dispute, go and find wisdom from those who live in Abel. Furthermore, the woman calls Abel a mother in Israel. And it's thought that this refers to what we might call a national or cultural heritage. We might call it the jewel of the North. We might say something like that today. And she's arguing that that here is a light or a mother in this whole region, and not just the northern part of Israel, but all of Israel, that they were nurturing peaceableness. They were nurturing wisdom in the land around them. So her argument practically is, if you destroy Abel, you're destroying this heritage of wisdom and peace, would deprive the nation of the light of this heritage. She also makes spiritual arguments. Again, in verse 19, "Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" This is a very significant argument. It goes back to the fact that God had given specific land to specific tribes. When he brought the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt, they entered the promised land under Joshua, and they divided up that whole region tribe by tribe. And then within the tribes, they divided the land by the major leading families. It was their inheritance. And the land was a significant aspect of that inheritance. It referred not just to a piece of property. More could be said on this, but just very briefly, I'll say that the land stood for the spiritual promises of God. It was a constant reminder that the Lord had promised to redeem them. He had brought them out of Egypt, which was also a sign, so to speak, of the spiritual deliverance that would come in Jesus Christ. That's why you hear about the Exodus, about the coming out of Egypt, all throughout throughout Scripture. It points forward to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So the nation treasured and protected their land, not just because it was a family inheritance, but because it was something of the promise of God, of the spiritual deliverance that he would give. So, she argues, you would swallow up this inheritance of the Lord. You would swallow up and wipe away a spiritual heritage by God himself. It's a moving and significant argument that she makes. Finally, the woman's appeal is what I would call in agreement or in accordance with the law of God. When the woman comes and begs for Joab to listen to her, she doesn't state this, but her action implies a knowledge of the law of God. As the children of Israel were entering into the promised land, God in Deuteronomy gave certain laws about how to wage war. And one of those is this. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, it says, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it." Proclaim an offer of peace to it. That passage goes on to say that if the city accepts the terms of peace, if it opens its gates, then it would be spared. So the woman is here negotiating for this very promise, for this very command of God. She's negotiating for the peace of the city. An unlikely hero, an unnamed woman, noted for her wisdom. And Joab listened. And in this way, I'm going to argue that he is the second unlikely hero of this passage. Remember what Joab just did? He went up to the one that David had promoted to be the commander of the armies. He pretended to go up to give him one of those big brotherly bear hugs. "Hey, Amasa, how's it going?" And I think was part of the custom of those days, he grabbed him by the beard, which I think was probably you'd put an arm and grab the beard, a sign of affection. But that's not what he did. He grabbed his beard and stabbed him in his stomach and left him wallowing in his blood to die there on the road. And he took over to be the general. Well, here we come to another chapter in Joab's life, a chapter that shows a confusing and complex character, because Joab does something good here. He does something beautiful by preserving this city rather than burning it to the ground and killing all of its inhabitants. In this case, rather than waging war, he listened to the entreaty that this woman gave. He let her know what he was really after. Far be it from me, says Joab, that I should swallow up or destroy. Now that's ironic. It is not so far away from Joab. But in this case, far be it from me to destroy this heritage. That is not so. But a man, Sheba, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from this city. His terms of peace were shrewd. Remember, Joab is really good at what he does. And there is a shrewdness in what he argues. He didn't have to negotiate here. The victory was assured. There was no stopping what was happening. In fact, the wall was just about breached, and that would spell the end. They wouldn't have to wait much longer. But you don't break a city without some loss of life. Here was an opportunity to capture the city without further loss of his own soldiers. But the price had to be right. The price of the city was to give Sheba over to Joab. So this is what happened. Verse 21. Wise woman agrees to the terms. Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then in verse 22, the woman goes, and it's noted once again that there is wisdom that this woman is exercising. Twice in this passage it's called out. In her wisdom, she went to all the people. It means that she went and she reasoned with them, probably very similar to the way she reasoned with Joab. She could go to them and say, look, there's nothing else we can do. The city is lost. There's nothing we can do about that. And if they breach the wall, they're going to pour in here and they're going to kill everybody. There's not going to be anybody saved. Unless we meet their terms. Unless we deliver Sheba. So that's what they did. They executed Sheba, and the rebellion came to an end. Joab blew a trumpet, and the armies withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Like the way Matthew Henry describes this scene, he says that Joab returned to Jerusalem with peace rather than victory. That was better, wasn't it? Returned with peace. Joab, the warlike, bloody general, returned with peace rather than victory. And he gained that in an unlikely way. And now look at the bigger picture. Because it's not Joab and it's not the wise woman that's accomplishing this. This is God's doing. This is the Lord bringing about this good end to the city of Abel and the judgment upon Sheba, the rebel. God was protecting David's kingdom. He was preserving the peace and promoting the peace, all to achieve his righteous ends. And that sets this curious account of a wise woman and a bloody general and the peace that is negotiated, it sets it in a context that is in the grand flow of redemptive history. For it has always been, throughout all of history, has always been God's purpose to save sinners through the sending of Jesus Christ. And as history develops, he unveils more and more of that purpose. And we've come to know that God has said the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will come through the line of David. And for that to happen, God must preserve the line of David, the kingdom of David. So the Lord worked through these unlikely heroes to preserve that path. The chapter ends by listing David's government officers, and you find Joab listed first as the general over all of Israel's army. And it sets us in that context once again of the light of God's purpose to raise up David as king. And it can't help but highlight the failings of David. We've seen this in David's life. You could say that David wasn't the one that brought about this peaceful settlement. It was God who brought about the peace. And I want to apply this in this way. God is the one who rules over history, even moving the hearts of kings and warlike generals and unnamed wise women to accomplish his purpose, and he will always accomplish his purpose. It instructs us to look beyond the earthly rulers that are mere men and women, to look beyond them to the Lord to give peace, to work his righteous purposes. As good and godly as David was, accounts like this make it clear that he is not the Messiah. Never claimed to be, but He longed for the peace that God promised. He worked for that peace as he ought to, but he couldn't rule his nation perfectly. He couldn't even rule his own general. He couldn't rule his own family. He couldn't rule his own passions. While we praise this wise woman, the passage invokes a longing in our hearts for the one who is able to achieve the peace that is promised. It's not David. It's Jesus, Son of God. You know, the children of Israel are not the only ones to long for a true king. Not the only ones to suffer in this world under frail and sinful leaders. Today, the church and the nation itself can fall into the error of putting our faith in the leadership of faulty men and women. There's something big happening in the United States this week. Have you noticed? Is your mailbox is full of political ads like mine is? Are you getting texts day after day about how to vote? Have you noticed how there is almost a fear-mongering about all of the advertisements? If you don't elect our candidate, the world is coming to an end. The opposing candidate is going to do this, that, and the other thing, and democracy will crumble unless you vote this way. You can be drawn into this even as a Christian. There are unfortunate portions in history where may even think of those who argued, if only so-and-so is elected, then the nation will get turned around. Now, this is not to say that we are unconcerned about elections. This is not to say that we don't participate in elections. We don't work locally and in all levels seeking godly rulers and godly leaders to be part of our country. But they are not Jesus. They are not the ones that will ultimately bring peace upon this world. You might be thinking of the elections that are in front of us and have some sense of despair or despondency by the way in which the candidates are trending and what they're saying about their policies. You may be praying, oh God, deliver us from the leaders that appear to be coming down the pike for us. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let your longing for leadership, let your desire for peace, let your working for righteousness in society stand not on the abilities of mere men and women. Let it stand squarely on the rock of Jesus Christ. You can work in whatever arena, whatever level that the Lord has called you. You may be an unnamed woman whom God might use to turn the tide towards righteousness. You might be one who has seemingly little power or little influence, and you have no idea how God might rule and promote his righteousness your decisions. I'll close by quoting from the psalm that we're going to sing, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I'll praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has got the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. I really like the way that our metrical Psalter says it. Put no trust in earthly princes, mortal men who cannot save. Now let's bow before him and ask him for his help. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this unlikely story of peace that was negotiated rather than a victory through slaughter. I'm thankful, oh God, to be able to see that you are at work throughout all of history, and that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is both Lord and King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is even now ruling over all things. Father, we don't see that yet. Not all things have been brought underneath the feet of Jesus. We have confidence that they will. You have promised that. So we call out to you in our uncertain state. God, the leaders that we have right now do not bend their knees to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would overrule, that you would turn the hearts, even of elected officials, turn their hearts to do what is righteous rather than self-serving and seeking their own kingdoms and desires. God, we beseech you as the one who does rule on high. And I pray these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's sing that psalm I just quoted from, Psalm 146, Selection A. Please stand to sing.